Hello and welcome to The Priest and the Prof. I am your host, the Reverend Deborah Duguid-May.
And I'm Dr. M. Elizabeth Thorpe.
This podcast is a product of Trinity Episcopal Church in Greece, New York. I'm an Episcopal priest of 26 years, and Elizabeth has been a rhetoric professor since 2010. And so join us as we explore the intersections of faith, community, politics, philosophy, and action.
Okay, so listeners, I'm going to tell you a funny story about the creation of this episode. Reverend Deborah said to me, hey, I'd love to do an episode on death and dying. We could talk about the transitions of life. And I said, sure, if we talk about death, then we could talk about sin. And she looked at me as if I had said, sure, we could also talk about five-legged, solar-powered, plaid cats. She honestly thought I had lost my ever-loving mind. I wish you could have seen the look on her face. But what we realized at that moment was that this was then a pretty essential conversation to have. Like, if we were coming at this from such wildly different perspectives, then we needed to talk about what these things mean, because it could have a pretty big impact on how we understand things spiritually.
Absolutely, absolutely. Because in my mind, I had never even thought about the issue of sin in an episode of death. My mind had never gone there.
Right, and that's like my immediate reaction.
Mm-hmm.
So, I know you're used to telling a long, like, historical context story or some legal history. But this time, things are pretty simple. I have a very clear association between sin, death, and damnation in my head. And this is just because of, you know, who I am, where I come from. Death isn't the next step. It isn't, as Pan said, an awfully great adventure. In my mind, and like, I'm working through this, I recognize this is a spiritual thing I need to figure out. But as I understood death as a child, it is where you go to meet your maker, and if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and prayed fervently and penitently for forgiveness and salvation, you will go to hell. If you have accepted him as your Lord and Savior, you will go to heaven. But you need to be very aware of the fact that you don't deserve to go to heaven. You deserve to go to hell.
You know, Elizabeth, that is such frightening theology. And I mean, if you talk about a fear-based theology, I mean, that's just classic.
Yeah. Well, I mean, you are a sinner, and sinners deserve damnation. I was even taught that when the Bible talks about death, it doesn't mean just like your body dies. It means eternal death. In other words, damnation. And I really cannot emphasize to you how strong the connections between sin, death, and damnation were in my childhood. So this impasse between Reverend Deborah and myself cannot be overstated. What she sees is a liminal space to transition from one state of life to another, I literally see as the threshold to hell.
But I mean, Elizabeth, doesn't that then create a huge amount of fear around the death and the thought of dying?
Like, I was thinking about that, and I had kind of a light bulb moment. Like many people, I have kind of always wanted to be famous, right? But I was thinking about why that is, and I think it's because I'm afraid of dying, right? Like, if I disappear from this earth completely, that's terrifying to me. And I think that's because some part of me is afraid of death.
Yeah.
Just, I don't know if that makes any sense at all, but I think that's just like my mind working to figure this out. Oh. I know, that's weird. Okay, I'm going to back up a bit. I want to tell you a little something about Bible drill and the Roman road. You're going to love this.
Roman road?
The Roman road.
Okay.
Yeah. When I was in grade school, I was in something called Bible drill for a few years. And I'm going to tell you what this was, and I'm going to ask you not to dismiss me as a total weirdo. Bible drill was competitive Bible memorization. And every year you are given a set of something like, I don't know, 50 verses and about a dozen Bible references, or Bible passages to memorize for that year's competition. So you have to memorize all the verses plus something like the birth of Jesus, Luke 2, 1 through 7. I know that was an actual passage because I still remember it. Uh-huh. You were also given an official Bible drill Bible. It had to be a Bible drill Bible because you had to be able to look things up at a certain way in a certain time. Throughout the year, you move through levels of competition at the local, regional, and state levels. And there were three areas of competition: verse memorization, passage reference, and books of the Bible. So for every category, you were given 10 seconds to recall a verse or find a specific book or passage. I don't know if you can tell, but Southern Baptists take their Bible very seriously.
Well, at least in the head. Right. But carry on.
No, that's fair. I do want to make a quick note about liturgy, too, just in case you don't understand how these things work. In most mainline Protestant churches, there's a basic liturgy that priests or pastors follow, so there's a pattern to the year. Southern Baptists have no calendar or liturgy. So the pastor just kind of chooses what he wants to focus on, and that's the direction of the church. Mm. So the scripture is very selectively chosen for a narrative, and that narrative has profoundly impacted the way I see things like death.
For sure.
So things like knowing the Bible and knowing where things are become very important because you kind of have to understand where the church is going in terms of understanding the scripture. Mm-hmm. All right. So honestly, even as I'm saying this, like, I know how wild it sounds, but let me make it even weirder for you. I always used to get frustrated with my dad because he called Bible drill the wrong thing, and so did my grandmother, and that annoyed me. You know, kids get annoyed when Absolutely. The details are wrong. They called it sword drill. It wasn't until I was older that I understood why. When my dad was young, that kind of activity was called sword drill, not Bible drill, because they referred to the Bible as the sword. When scripture tells us, I think it's in Corinthians, but I'm not sure, maybe Ephesians. When the scripture tells us to put on the whole armor of God, Baptists really get into the militarism of that. So they spent decades teaching young kids that the Bible was literally a weapon, and the best way to know how to use it was to know it backward and forward.
You know, I have to be honest, when you said that, the weight that entered into my chest was quite something. It almost makes me want to cry, you know, because the thought of scripture, which is something so sacred and is meant to be so life-giving, is then used as a weapon against other people. It is such a violation of the intent of sacred scriptures. You know, and in a way, I'm so sorry for your experience, but I'm also desperately sorry for anybody who's had the experience of scripture being used against them as a weapon, because that is nothing but spiritual abuse, and it is so wrong.
So I would like to affirm to you at this point that I am a functioning adult with a job and a family and a reasonably healthy outlook on life.
I know, despite.
And I say this to you to emphasize that I was raised to understand that scripture is sacrosanct. Like, that's why I went through all of this. It was my job to know as much of it as possible and to use it whenever I could to advance the will of God. There's a whole lot of spiritual and psychological work being done there to assume that because I memorized some verses and the books of the Bible, I would know the will of God, but whatever. Hence, sword drill.
And you know, Elizabeth, I just want to disagree with you here, and it's not you personally, but that worldview, because if scripture really was viewed as sacrosanct, I think a lot more energy then would have been put into understanding it in context. Understanding the original languages into which it was written, understanding the problems we have with translation, understanding the way in which text was understood in completely different ways from the way we understand text today, and that most of these were actually from oral-based cultures. And so the idea that despite all of those issues, you can simply pull out a few verses, string them together to justify an agenda that's so un-Christ-like and unlike the Jesus of the Gospels, I think for me shows that deep down there really isn't a view of Scripture as being sacrosanct.
Well, one day we'll do an episode episode on biblical inerrancy.
Oh,
and yes. We will just blow some minds.
Yeah, it would be interesting to do an episode, I think, on text. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So, producer, write that down. Okay. One of the many things we had to familiarize ourselves with in scripture, not necessarily in Bible drill, but in like Sunday school and Bible study, which I did as well, and it all had the same kind of fanatical approach to scripture, was something called the Roman Road. The Roman Road is a set of verses in the book of Romans that young evangelicals are encouraged to memorize because supposedly the entirety of Christian theology, or the gospel, it can't be the gospel because it's in Romans, but they like to talk about that,
mm-hmm.
or whatever, can be distilled into these verses. And all of this may seem like a roundabout way of getting to a discussion on death, but I promise it is all coming to a head. Okay. So have this in your background. I grew up with a view of scripture that honestly was almost idolatrous. The Bible was almost more important than Jesus in some ways.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And the Roman Road, or at least some of the verses in Romans, were specifically chosen to shape our understanding of the biggest questions about our faith. So I want to look at what the Roman Road has to say about things. We start with Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, so we're all sinners. But that's not all of it. God is glorious, and because we are sinners, we are less than God. Got it. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, cool. This is fixable. We know God loves us because Christ died for us. An observant reader will note that we are only two verses into this, and we can see death is not a good thing, and it is definitely my fault, because I'm a sinner. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Couldn't be too much clear. We're all sinners, and sin equals death. We will die for our sins. And I would like to reiterate that it was impressed upon me that this meant eternal death. So I wasn't just going to die for my sins. I was going to be damned for them too. However, God gives us the gifts of life through Jesus. So this is important to understand. Jesus conquers death. Jesus is the opposite of death. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So if you ask Jesus into your heart, you can avoid all this condemnation stuff, which, according to everything we've learned from the Roman Road, means avoiding death. Hooray for eternal life. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay, so this is the evangelical part of evangelicalism, because it's not enough to love God or clothe the naked or feed the poor. Like, that's all good. But you have to actually tell people that Jesus is Lord. All those folks going on mission trips and standing on street corners, they're just doing as they have been commanded as part of their Christian duty.
You know what I just think is so interesting about everything you've shared? It's all from Romans.
Yeah.
And Romans is, number one, not the gospel. Number two, Romans is in some ways trying to make sense of the gospel through the mind of Rome, which
yeah.
was the mind of empire,
yeah.
the mind of colonialism. And it also is, you know, through Paul, who himself was a military man. So it's interesting for me, the amount of military language in that, which is in some ways very, very unlike the language of Jesus. But carry on. Sorry, I didn't
know. No, that's fine. I mean, I feel like I've established myself as a crazy person at this point. So no, it's fine to move on. But I want to consider this for a moment. Mm-hmm. So here I am, an Episcopalian. I'm living in the Northeast. I'm generally a respectable person. Now, if you saw me, you might take a second look because of the hair and the piercings. But I'm not operating wildly outside of normal means of operations. So what I need you to understand, you and Reverend Deborah, you and listeners, really truly understand, is that when somebody in America says they are a practicing Christian, it is very likely they have some version of this narrative playing in the background of their head. self-professed evangelicals make up the majority of practicing Christians in this country. There are more people walking around who think like this than we care to acknowledge, and I know because I've been to all their baptisms.
You know, Elizabeth, and you know, when you say that, I almost don't even know where to start with all of that, because there's a way in which I feel a little breathless. Perhaps I want to be honest at the horror of what has been done to our faith. So let's go back to scripture, but not just a few verses pulled out and strung together, but a more broader overview of scripture. In the Hebrew understanding, in the beginning of creation, we're told that all things, everything that is created through the word. Not meaning scripture, right? But the word meaning Jesus. So already, I would say from the very beginnings of Genesis, we have this very different understanding of what is the word of God, right? As Episcopalians, the word of God is Jesus. The word is the embodied incarnation of Jesus. It is not necessarily scripture, right? But then we're told that every human being, each other species, even non-human beings, right? Everything is created by Jesus and through him. So everything that has life holds this sacred life of God within these bodies of ours. And so in some ways, we begin with this original concept of everything that is sacred and holds this blessed life of God within it. That's why scripture understands the body to be as sacred as a temple or a church. And I mean, if you think about it, that's why we bury people. We treat dead bodies with great dignity, because the body we understand to be a sacred temple, this vessel for the sacred spirit of God. But you're right. At some point in the narrative, whether it's a collective narrative or our own individuals, we turn away from God. We become alienated in our relationship from God. We become alienated in our relationship to creation. We become alienated from ourselves, and we become alienated from each other. And so in theological tradition, sin, if you want to use that term, sin is simply a breaking of the relationships. Right? And so it's this concept of being alienated from one another, alienated from ourselves, alienated from creation, alienated from God. And so from this alienation, yes, death does enter the story, but death is not a punishment. It's more a consequence, right? And I think those two things are very different, right? What you were describing, it's almost like death is a form of punishment, right? Whereas in scriptures, death is a consequence of this breaking and in some ways this destruction of relationship. So in some ways, yes, as human beings, we are inescapably caught up in broken relationships and alienation. But scripture is very clear that this was never how God intended it. And so a lot of scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, is a description of how this plays out in future families and cultures and generations. And it's showing us in the Old Testament how devastating the effects of broken relationships actually are for us as human beings, but also for God. And at some point in human history, God decides, according to Christian theology, to take flesh, to literally become a human being, to show us in the flesh what it means to live a holy life. And that holy life, as we see in the life of Jesus, was nothing like the priests had been teaching. That holy life was radical, turned their religion and their ethical laws upside down. It broke down the barriers between all the categories of us and them. And so the result of living a life like this, God shows us, will invariably end up in death, because the life of God in the flesh is so destabilizing, both to the powers at that time, but also the powers in our own life, that the world's response is often to eliminate it. And so in some ways on the cross, what we see is what we as human beings do when we're confronted with truth, justice, and integrity in the flesh. And so, yeah, in some ways, you might say the wages of sin or death, the consequences of alienation and our need to preserve our power does result in death. But none of this is the will of God. It's the invariable outcome of a world obsessed with power and the self. But I think that the New Testament is clear that from the time of Christ's death, that death was meant to be once and for all. And I think this is the problem, because all actually has to mean all. Christ died for all, whether we understand it or not, whether we deserve it or not, whether we accept it or not, right? And in fact, it's an interesting concept, this, because in South Africa, in the Diocese of Natal, which was my birth diocese, in the mid-1800s, we actually ended up with two bishops. One was Bishop Colenso and one was Bishop McCrory. And the church actually split at that time because Colenso believed that Christ died for all. That you didn't need to accept it. You didn't need to understand it. You didn't even need to have heard about it. This was something that God did for all. So from that moment that Christ dies on the cross, literally all people are saved. Now, at the time, Colenso was declared a heretic. Ironically, though, his understanding, I think, of Christ's death has become more common understanding, that all are saved through the life and death of Christ, that this is God's gift to us. And if you think about it, a gift, you don't do anything to earn it, to deserve it, to make it happen. It's simply the impetus of God or the impetus of the gift giver, right? So in fact, all already are in Christ. And yes, there is no condemnation. So when God looks and sees our brokenness, it's more in our understanding, as Julian of Norwich, the mystic, says.
Yes.
That when God sees our brokenness and our wounding, God doesn't look on us with judgment, but with compassion, right? Because God sees the pain. And if we look at the Gospels, that really was the way of Jesus. Each time God sees the wounding, the human being hurt, and responds always with compassion. And it's that compassion, ironically, that ends up being what heals and saves. I think the other problem as well with a lot of this talk is that salvation, we need to remember, comes from the root word for wholeness. So to be saved is actually to be made whole again. Whole within ourselves, whole in our relationship to other human beings, whole in our relationship to the more than human world, and whole with God. So to die is to have that sacred breath that was breathed into us in the very beginning when we were born, leave the sacred body and return to the one from whom the breath originally came. So we say that the spirit returns to the heart of God. And so to die is then simply to return to the one who knit us together in our mother's wombs, to return to the one who breathed that gift of life into us, and to return to the one who sustained and loved and longed for our wholeness and joy our entire lives. So as Paul then says, what do I have to fear? Because nothing, and nothing must mean nothing, can separate us from the love of God. So Paul, same Paul, right? It's clear that we should not fear death. And he says mockingly, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? So death in scripture is simply the gateway, the passage from this life to the next, to what is called resurrected life. And as we were born into this world, so death is our being born into the next. But I have to tell you, honestly, as a priest, being at the bedside of so many people dying, it strikes me almost every time how much dying is like labor. You know, you watch as a person's breathing changes, the focus changes. So often they'll see a loved one come to meet them. You know, it's hard work dying, just as it's hard work laboring and birthing a child. And this is something that we all will face, because no one who is born through labor into this world escapes the labor of being born into the next. And so I don't want to minimize the grief around death, because really death is about birth. It's about being born again into that greater wholeness and love of God. And it can be something both painful and beautiful, just as our own births were into this world. And so for me, the question is, how do we begin to see death not as something to fight, which I think our culture spends a lot of time doing, but as something that is so natural? How do we come alongside those who are dying like we do those in labor and help them with this transition into the next life? And how do we make space for grief, but also deep peace, knowing that those we love are enveloped in this expansive, unending love of God? And for me, those would be some of the real questions that I think death asks of us.
So what we have heard today are two very different approaches to what is kind of an integral part of life. Like, we are not getting around this subject, right? At the end of the day, we're all facing the same thing.
Right.
And that's why I thought this would be such a fascinating discussion, because all the world over, people have such different ways of approaching this. And I just want to leave us with this. Reverend Deborah said something about Julian of Norwich. And if you're not familiar with Julian of Norwich, honestly, there's no reason why you should be unless you're like a medievalist or a theologian. But if I'm recalling, Julian of Norwich told us that all would be well. And I feel like ending with Julian of Norwich is kind of an optimistic way to sign off today. Because if you're talking about death, there has to be some hope. Otherwise, it just becomes overwhelming. So we're going to leave you with Julian of Norwich today. All will be well.
And all manner of things shall be well. Thank you, Elizabeth.
Thank you for listening to The Priest and the Prof. Find us at our website, priestandprof.org. If you have any questions or concerns, feel free to contact us at podcast@priestandprof.org. Make sure to subscribe, and if you feel led, please leave a donation at priestandprof.org/donate. That will help cover the costs of this podcast and support the ministries of Trinity Episcopal Church. Thank you, and we hope you have enjoyed our time together today.
Music by AudioNautics.com.